how that lands. Maybe that sounds a little off or wrong. Maybe you're like, that's not quite the way the story should go. Or perhaps, maybe even more likely, you're thinking to yourself, that sounds awfully similar to a story Jesus told. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, Luke tells this, gives this account. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In the telling of that story, it's good for us to think through sort of the, to put our place, to put ourselves in the place of the audience. And for us, perhaps it's clumsy, I don't know, but perhaps the perceived difference between a pastor and a meth addict might get us close to the idea of the contrast meant in the story between a Pharisee and a tax collector. We are so far removed, and even if we've heard these stories before, even if we've understood what a tax collector does, there is a sense of being able to put ourselves in the place of the audience, because the beauty and perhaps danger of the stories of the parables is, like any story, they're meant to invite the audience in and capture you. We are interested in the truth of the story, and we'll get to that. That's not wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But there's more to it in the telling of the stories. It drew people in and captured them and almost got them to this place of emotional investment that we can't quite get to sometimes until we try to think about where they were. And for them, this picture of the Pharisee and the tax collector is a significant contrast. And sometimes we don't quite get it, in part because I think we have a lens sometimes in the church of always reading Pharisees as the bad guys. We always see Pharisees in a bad light, and because, well, I don't know, they are in the Gospels. They often are in the Gospels. They were the hypocrites, right? They were the ones who didn't recognize Jesus. And in fact, you might go so far as to say they were the ones who crucified him. They knew God's word, but they didn't follow God's word. And so we go through all of these things and they become the bad guys, except that there is another aspect, that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were seen in a positive light. They were the experts on the law. Maybe some segments, maybe, it's hard to say, some segments of our society still see pastors this way. They were the religious leaders. They were the shepherds. They were the men who knew the scriptures, and so that when you had a question, you would go to the Pharisees. They were supposed to be the examples of godly living. And so, if that's right, then in Jesus' story, before you hear the rest of the story, who's the protagonist automatically? The pattern of the story is the protagonist is the Pharisee. They were expected to be the good guy. This is what makes Jesus such a masterful storyteller, at least one of the things. He tells these stories in a way that captures us to get at the truth and the heart. On the other hand, tax collectors. Tax, Now, I didn't do it on purpose, but it was just April 15th. And so there is a sense, I don't know where you're at in that whole thing, but I'm going to edit myself in terms of how I feel about tax collectors right now. Like, there's still this animus, right? There's the IRS is not our favorite organization. They're not our favorite group, and the tax collectors aren't our favorite. We like it when we get a refund, but we realize that's our money in the first place. Anyway, tax collectors, not so different in some regards. They were the scum of society. They were thieves. They were crooks. And not only were they crooks, they were sellouts. They were sellouts to the nation of Israel. They had sold out to Rome. And didn't they know that God's people were Israel? And in selling, there sometimes aren't quite words to describe it. And so the vocation itself, maybe not a big deal, maybe not bad in and of itself, but as a group of people, the tax, well, you know it. How are they grouped in the Gospels? Oftentimes it is, here we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and over here we have what? The tax collectors and sinners. This is a whole group, and as a vocation, if you jumped into the tax collector group by virtue of being in that vocation, you were scum. It would be something like us lumping groups together and saying something like, oh, these are the scholars and the seminary professors, and these are the teachers and sinners. Maybe we'd be more comfortable with these are the lawyers and sinners. I don't know, but you see what it's like. By virtue of being a teacher, you're a sinner, or a lawyer, you're a sinner. By virtue of being a tax collector, you are a sinner. You're the bad guy. And that was the belief. And in some sense, well, they were lost causes. These are the tax. Maybe we want to think we don't do it today. And hopefully we don't. But there is such a segmented sense of society in this framework. There's the tax collectors and sinners who are in some sense hopeless. They're the outsiders. We do our best to be separate from them. And the we especially who do our best to be separate from them are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. By law, we have to remain pure. Ceremonially and ritually, we have to remain pure. And so they are, by virtue of all of this, unclean, outsiders, sellouts to God's plan, hopeless causes, and they cannot, will not be reached. Maybe something like we might think of a meth addict. After all, once it gets its grip in you, you might be hopeless. The tax collector was the antagonist. Not only the antagonist, but in a way that maybe we don't quite get emotionally. The point you get is that the contrast was significant. Jesus intentionally chose these two men as characters in this story. And so he continues this contrast in the parable. But think about that surprise. Think about that surprise. Listen to this statement again that is so powerful. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, meaning who? The tax collector, went down to his house justified. Imagine the significance of that statement when he said, the tax collector, not the Pharisee. Wait a minute, by virtue of his very vocation and calling, the Pharisee is justified. That's like a non-starter. And yet Jesus' point is to draw us in and say, what does that even mean? And what's that look like? And what's going on here? After both of these men's prayers, the tax collector was declared right before God. That's justified. Now, we could go into this discussion on whether Luke uses the word in the same way that Paul uses the word. And no, contextually, we can't say that. But the word itself, justified, is to be declared right. So the Pharisee wasn't. The Pharisee, the religious teacher of the law, the moral example, was not righteous. Think about that for a minute. How in the world does that even work? I mean, he's kept the law, he's prayed, but Luke tells us at the beginning of the passage. What is the occasion of the story of the parable? Verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The problem was the source of the Pharisee's righteousness was himself. Self-righteousness that led to all sorts of other poisonous responses. And even in the short story, we can see that. Like, look at the posture and the prayer of the Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple. So he went up, and actually they both went up. They went up by virtue of anytime anybody went to the temple, they went up. So there was this language of going up and down in terms of elevation. It was the high place, so to speak. So they both went up to the temple, but he goes up to the temple to pray. And that's where basically the similarities end. They both go up to the temple. The Pharisee, notes, stood by himself and prayed. Whereas the tax collector? The tax collector stands far off. The contrast almost paints this picture of the Pharisee sort of just familiarity taking over, just walking right in, walking right up to the front and praying, so to speak. Like, this is my space. This is where I belong. I just go here. This is natural. This is what I do. He presumed that he was welcome. There's this sense of deserving to be here. Just by virtue of who he was. What he did. Or look at his prayer, what he didn't do. The language he used. And then let's look at his prayer, verses 11 and 12. Let me read it and let's see what he says. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off. Let's stop for a moment. What if we did an exercise of looking at the prayers of Scripture and modeling our lives after the prayers of Scripture? And we pulled this prayer out in particular. What do we notice? Oftentimes in Bible study, one of the patterns and things to look for is look for what's repeated. What do you note that's repeated? I do. I see what's repeated. I see it very well. I see it so clearly. I see it right there. I am God's gift to this temple right now. Like, that's the sense. God is the start of the prayer. And then it's like, hey, God, here I am. You're welcome. I showed up. Thank you that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. Thank you that I'm not like this guy right here. And you're welcome. You're welcome for all my service. You're welcome for the duty that I give you. You're welcome for the gift that is me. Like, that's the sense. And it's so clear. What's he do? I fast twice a week. In other words, I am like the spiritualest, if that's a word, of the spiritual. They typically fasted for sure on the Day of Atonement. He says, I fast twice a week. Like, God, I'm on the A team. I'm on the varsity. Like, I'm on the all-star team. I fast twice a week, and I tithe everything, basically, is what he says. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He fasted way more than he by law he needed to. He tithed everything that basically wasn't even required. If you think about the tithing system, he wouldn't probably have had to tithe on his groceries because the farmer already tithed those things. So I tithe just to make sure I tithe everything. I tithe everything. I have given you so much. He was on the varsity. And you get the sense from the parable that he was really happy to tell God about it. And he's not justified. And he doesn't even know it. But he's not justified because the source of his righteousness was himself. And we were just talking about taking notes. When you get to parables, there's a few notes to take. Like, here's the truth. The truth of the parable is, we have a twofold truth here. The first one is this: when the source of your righteousness is self, it leads to pride, and God condemns a heart of pride. We could put that differently, but that's the point. The source of righteousness is self, it leads to pride, and God condemns a heart of pride. The religious leader, with all of his theological knowledge, all of his prayers, all of the lessons taught, all of the ways he tithed, all of the right things he did is not right before God. He's not right before God based on these things, and he's not right before God primarily because he's trusting in those things for salvation. He's not right before God because somewhere, somehow, he decided he could earn God's favor and salvation. He was proud of himself. There's a story of a small boy who went on a vacation with his family, and they visited the Grand Canyon. And they went with a guide, and the guide at one point told them that the Grand Canyon had the depth of 1 mile. And his parents were gazing at the beauty and the grandeur and just amazed, and it was time to go. And they went, and at the end of the day, the boy wrote in his, right before they left, I better get the whole story, right before they left, his parents left, the boy hung back, and over the edge, he just spit. At the end of the day, the boy wrote down in his diary, he said, "Today, I spit a mile." In the midst of the grandeur, he missed the grandeur and thought it was all about his grand act. And the danger is if we focus only on what we do or what we did or how good we are or how much we've grown, we might miss the grandeur of God and be deceived by our own goodness. And that's not justified, that's not salvation, and that's not the right way to come before the God of all kindness and mercy and goodness. The Pharisee had self-righteousness and was not righteous in the end. The tax collector, he, on the other hand, is completely different. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, now he already knows he's an outsider. It's almost as if he's on the fringe of the very presence of God, saying, if I can just get close enough, maybe he'll hear me and have mercy on me. I don't deserve to be in his presence, but if I could just get to the place where I could say something, there might be hope. He doesn't claim any good works in his actions or his words. He doesn't seem to even feel welcome in the temple. Which maybe is a whole nother sermon. But how many of those people are there that wouldn't feel welcome in the church building? And yet, maybe are literally dying to need the message of Jesus' grace and mercy. Like I said, maybe another sermon. He doesn't feel welcome. And so his prayer is utterly and completely, couldn't be more different. Standing far off, and that's actually not the end of it. Let's keep going. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but instead he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice it's not a demand, it's a plea. It's please. Please, God, be merciful to me. I know who I am. It's a posture that clearly communicates that. He can't even look to heaven, let alone tell God how great he is. He's giving this physical response of physical pain, almost beating his breast, saying, that's the kind of thing I deserve, but I'm begging, please have mercy for me, on me. He doesn't say, I'm not a sinner, I'm righteous. He says, I am desperately in need of God's mercy because I'm a sinner. You could have taken God out of the prayer of the Pharisee, and it would have, he doesn't even seem like he needs it. And the tax collector can't do without God. It's his only, it's like a dying man or a drowning man begging for a life preserver. A dying man begging for breath, he can't survive without him. And Jesus said, that man, that's the one who's justified. That's the man who has rightly approached God. The tax collector is declared righteous precisely because he knew he wasn't righteous, and he relied solely on God's mercy. And so here's the flip side of the coin, so to speak. If the first observation is when the source of righteousness is self, it leads to pride, and God condemns a heart of pride, our second observation is when the source of righteousness is God, it leads to humility, and God honors a heart of humility. The tax collector walked away right before God, and he didn't do anything at all to deserve it. His past didn't bring him to God. It was probably filled with rebellion and treachery. And he was one of those people who probably will never change anyway, and yet he was right. It's not unreasonable to think that was probably the audience's thoughts about the tax collector. And sometimes, honestly, it's ours. Like, what about the meth addict? Now, it's not the same, I get that. Addiction's different, I understand that. And yet there is some sense when to my shame, perhaps to our shame, there's some sense that we let that perspective creep in too easily. Oh, that one's a lost cause. Oh, this one has no hope. That is not the main point of the story, and I get that. But the tax collector's posture of humility, the lost and hopeless one's plea for mercy and his posture of humility, we mustn't miss it. So we mustn't approach God in pride, but humility. But there's also another way in which sometimes I feel like we approach God. Maybe it's like this little boy. He wants a bike for Christmas, right? But he also realizes that he can't come to Santa and say how good he's been all year because he knows he hasn't been. And so instead he starts to write a letter to Jesus, and he says, Dear Jesus, if I get a bike for Christmas, I'll be good for a whole week. And he's a really thoughtful individual, and he stops and he scratches it out and he says, Wait a minute. I don't think I can do that. I can't be good for a whole week. He scratches it out and he writes, I'll be good for 5 days. And then he pauses for a minute and he says, Wait a minute, I can't do that. And you see how it goes. And eventually he gets down and he scratches out, "Dear Jesus, if I get a bike, I'll be good for one day." And then he stops and says, "I can't even be good for one full day." And so he throws down the pencil. He stomps to his mother's room. He grabs the statue of Mary. He wraps it up and he puts it in a closet. And he starts another letter. And he says, "Dear Jesus, if I don't get a bike for Christmas, you'll never see your mother again." I think there's a third. This isn't in the text, but we're talking about postures of prayer. And there's one more thing where sometimes we come to a place and we may have this posture of prayer that's like this bargaining thing. If I could just do this, Jesus, I could just have this. I could just, then I would. How about it's a magnification of the grace of the living God? And if we just drank deeply from his mercy and realized the richness of the gospel, then our hearts and lives would change by his Spirit. And it wouldn't be about earning or bargaining, because that's actually just the flip side of the coin of earning, isn't it? It would be about living a life filled with gratitude in response to his grace. So in Jesus' words, what is the point of his parable? Well, it's found in verse 14. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so then we're introduced with going back to the start of the parable. Some, Jesus told this parable, why? Because some trusted in themselves, they exalted themselves, that they were righteous. And as a result, they treated others with contempt. Because what's in our heart ends up spilling out. Our attitudes and our actions, Jesus says, our attitudes and our actions communicate our heart. And the parable shows us that this consistent, unrepentant attitude of contempt toward others is a mark of a proud heart. Watch. And here's the thing. It's not just that it's a proud heart. It's that it's a proud heart is not drenched in and has experienced deeply the mercy of the living God. And that is, for me, the danger of pride. It's that pride shows places where we have not fully experienced the transforming mercy of the God of the gospel. Maybe we shouldn't be more blunt. But I wrote this down. Maybe this is the lesson in harsh words. If you and I are not growing in mercy, we are not in right relationship with the merciful God. If you and I are not growing in mercy, there's a real danger we're not in right relationship with the mercy, with the merciful God. That's convicting. So let me remind you of another thing we showed in the parable, that Jesus showed in the parable. And that is that this God of the gospel is a God who invites and welcomes those who would come before him in humility. There is hope for the proudest of us if we would come before him in humility and drink deeply of his mercy. And when we drink deeply of his mercy, it transforms us into being merciful people. And how we see others is a product of that perspective, that the gospel changes. May we be a people who come before the Lord and center our prayers on him and his mercy and his kindness and make much of his mercy and ask him to transform our hearts to look more and more like his in this regard. Lord, help us to love you more, draw near to you in a right posture, and then be amazed amazed at your kindness, amazed at your mercy, amazed at your grace, so much so that this posture of coming before you is not one that says, oh, you are so lucky to have us, but we are so blessed and amazed at your kindness and grace, so that those prayers are not just vocalized, those prayers then spill out of our hearts as we look to others, as we share with others, so that by your grace we are a marked people, marked by the mercy of God that magnifies the good news of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.